Well, welcome to Two Cities Church. This is our soft launch Sunday. Wow. We are the same church now in a new facility. If you're new with us, maybe it's your first Sunday, you join us, you're like, what's a soft launch? I'm going to come and check this out before the grand opening. Let me just give you the 1 minute on our church. We're a two-year-old church. We were sent from the Summit Church in Raleigh-Durham about 2 years ago, and we launched services, and we had a dream and a prayer and not much of a plan, but kind of more of a prayer just to say, hey, what would it look like for us to potentially, maybe, eventually have something that looked like a permanent facility? And this is what we have today. It's really incredible, and just we want it from day one, and you'll probably hear me say this ad nauseum over the next, 6 years or so. Just that we really view this facility not as an end, but as a means to a greater end, which is deeper discipleship, wider evangelism and mission. What we hope is that this is going to help us go further, faster. When we want to make disciples, we want to reach lost people, we're hoping that it's going to expand and enhance everything we're doing. Those of you who dropped off your kids, or if you've gone over to the facility right next door to us, that's an incredible kids area. You walk in, and the first thing you see as soon as you check your kids in is this big sign in orange and white, and it says, meet Jesus and make friends. And I thought that's exactly what we want every kid who comes, whether they're just born or whether they're in fifth grade in that area. We want them to meet Jesus and make friends. And so we're incredibly excited. We're going to kind of do a little housekeeping for just the first few minutes. So you may want to, if you take notes and you're like, I need to write some dates down and some things down, I want to tell you what's happening in the next week when it comes to our grand opening. So 1 week from today is going to be our grand opening. That's November 4th. And here's what's cool about that. That's 1 year from when we launched the Deep and Wide initiative that allowed us to raise the resources to move into this facility. So on the 1 year birthday of that, or anniversary of that, we're going to be in this facility. Four services, and we're calling four services, and please hear me say this word, an experiment, okay? We're going to try four services. We're excited about it. We don't know all that that will mean, but we're doing two things in preparation. The first is that under your seat, you don't have to go right now and look there, there is a little card that we're calling a Sit With Me card. We've given you these before. It's a tool to help you have a conversation. It's just to help you maybe start and steer the conversation. It's not to replace relationships and whatever. But here's what it is. It's at some point, usually in every relationship that you have, if you're having an intentional relationship where you're trying to have spiritual conversations about Jesus and the gospel, usually it's not a person's first step to come to a church service, but it eventually becomes their next step. So at some point, it may not be for a grand opening, but that card's just a way to say, hey, I'd want to invite you to be part of this. And so that's kind of the external. We wanted to help you as you kind of invite, because Christianity is all about an invitation, right? Come and see, follow me. It's all about an invitation. But that's there for. And then also, we're giving you two resources for prayer, okay? And all of us, I know I want to grow up in prayer a lot. Two resources we're giving you for prayer. One is we're giving you a prayer guide. You'll get that, I think, when you walk out here tonight. You'll get a prayer guide that Carrie Strickland put together. It's incredible. It's going to help you pray over the next 5 days, because here's what we're doing. We're going into, don't be afraid of this, we're going into a week of prayer and fasting. And let me tell you how we're going to do that. We're going to go into a week of prayer and fasting that is from tomorrow through Friday. And here's what we're asking you to do. To abstain from one meal every day for those 5 days. So let me just tell you what I'm doing, what I'm encouraging the staff to do. I'm not going to eat lunch Monday through Friday of next week. And I'm going to use that time as a time, because here's what fasting does. Fasting basically says, God, I'm desperate for you. God, I want more of you. And that's what I want in my life. That's what I want for our church. And it's when you give up something physically so that you might seek God more spiritually. And here's what we want to do to help you guys. If you decide, hey, I'm going to fast lunch as well, or maybe you just say, I'm not going to fast lunch, that's fine. But if you decide, hey, I want to be part of this in a way, on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, see, I told you there's going to be a lot of notes here. On Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, we're going to open up this worship center. And we want, if you can come from 12 to 1, if you've got a flexible job, if you've got a lunch break, if you want to come from 12 to 1, I'm going to lead us on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday in spirit-led, scripture-fed, worship-based prayer. We're just going to read a passage of scripture together, and I'm going to lead us for an hour. And it's going to be an incredible time together. We're going to just be praying for ourselves, for our cities, for our homes, for our children, and for what God might do in and through us. So those are the exciting things that are happening. And then we're going to kind of finalize all of it on Thursday night. We're going to have a night of prayer here. And as many people as can get in here and fit in here from our church, we're going to have in here as we pray and ask God to do something unique through us and in us. And then we're going to pray throughout this whole facility. There'll be people praying in the kids' building and parking lots. And so you don't want to miss it. This is a week of prayer and fasting as we prepare for what we believe God's got ahead for us. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to dive into John chapter 8. Will you pray with me? Lord, You are the God that we're told in the Old Testament. You don't dwell in buildings. You dwell in the heavens. Even the highest heavens, we're told, cannot contain you. Yet, you come down to us, Lord. Yet you use facilities, and you use homes, and you use places, and you use spaces. You transcend them. You are larger than them. Lord, but I pray that you would use this place, and you would use us. Lord, I pray you'd use this worship center, that people would hear the gospel and be saved. And we pray you'd use the lobby for conversations and discipleship. We pray you'd use the kids' building for our children, Lord. But all of these would just be catalysts to empower and equip us throughout the rest of the week. We pray you'd do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you're opening up your Bibles to John chapter 8, let me just tell you, part of our story over the last 2 months in this facility, trying to get in this facility, has been the hurricanes. There was Hurricane Florence, and then there was Hurricane Michael, and when Hurricane Michael came through, it was just so much rain that I got a text from my neighbor, and my neighbor doesn't text me very often, and she texts me, and she says, a tree fell in our yard, and that was all the text said, and then, I think it said, it was a very big tree. Okay, and then she texted me a minute later and said, all the power's out in our home and in your home and in our street. And I thought, that doesn't sound that great, And then she said, she texted a couple minutes later and she said, I called Duke Energy, it's going to be a long time that our power's out. And I remember thinking, is a long time like 2 hours? Because that feels like a long time when you don't have power if you're in the 21st century. And she said, no, a long time is a long, we'll see. And what ended up happening was we didn't, now this may not be a big deal for you, okay? But we didn't have power for 4 full days. I know, it's a lot, okay? So when you don't have power for a couple days, you kind of get creative, right? All of your friends with all of their cool machinery, they want to bring it over. They're like, I got a generator. I'm like, I don't even know what that is, but bring it over, And they bring over the generator, and I'm just like, I'm like the least handy person ever. Like, don't put this inside, you'll kill yourself. So, okay, don't put this inside. So I put it outside, and I fill it with gasoline, and then what we end up realizing is, that got our fridge, but thankfully it wasn't too hot, it wasn't too cold, so it didn't matter with the air conditioning or heat, But the one thing that you would just became very evident every morning when I woke up, and I don't get up super early, but I get up early, and every night when we'd put the kids to bed and we'd try to stay up, is that there was absolutely no light. That was the one thing. We try to use our, the iPhone flashlight and all that kind of stuff, but basically it just was a very hard environment to live in because we didn't have light. And why do I bring all that up? Because Jesus Christ today, in his second I Am statement, is going to say something so profound but so simple, like all of his statements are, and he's going to say, I am the light of the world. Because what are the two things that light does? Light does. Light, it allows you to live and be healthy and alive, and it gives you the ability to have a direction for your life. You can see. You can move into the world correctly, rightly. And so it's interesting what Jesus is going to say today, and I don't want us to miss this because it's really profound. He's going to say, because when they would think of light back in those days, what they would think of is one thing, really. They would think of the sun in the sky. And so what he's saying is, just like your physical body needs sun, needs light, and needs the sun to live and survive, so your soul needs Jesus Christ to live and survive. That actually there's a physical light, the sun, and there's a spiritual light, the Son of God. One of them you need to live physically, the other you need to live spiritually. And so that's what I want us to look at today. Open up your Bibles to John chapter 8, and I want us to read John chapter 8. Verse 12, and this is where we'll spend most of the time. Here's what he says. Again, Jesus spoke to them. Well, this is what's amazing. We see Jesus Christ showing up, having conversations with people constantly. So it's not a surprise that it's again, he's talking to people. He spoke to them saying, and it's a very simple phrase, saying, I am the light of the world. Our deep conviction here is that you need a big view of Jesus, that a big view of Jesus is what's best for you. The best marriages are marriages where Jesus is really big and important and crucial and center in those marriages. The best parenting is when Jesus is at the center of it. The best friendships are when Jesus is at the center of it. This is why when Jesus shows up, he says things like, follow me, I'm the light of the world. A bigger view of me, a big picture of me is what you need. So he says, I'm the light of the world. He gives you one application, follow me. That's what you're supposed to do with the light. He says, whoever follows me will not, what? Well, here's the other option. There are only two options. You'll see this a lot in Christianity. The world will want to tell you, well, there's 15 options. It's like, no, there's actually two. There's walking in the light and there's walking in the darkness. And here's what he's saying here. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. We're going to talk about what that means. But that means you're not healthy spiritually. That means you're living in spiritual death. That means you don't know where you're going. Sometimes people say, and I've had people say this before, Non-Christians will say, why do you call non-Christians lost? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. We say that sometimes around here. And I try not to use a lot of Christian jargon in my teaching and preaching, although I'm sure I do. But when the reason we say lost is because the Bible talks about people being in darkness. It's this idea that they don't know where they're going, they don't know where they are, they don't know what their next step is, they don't know God. It's this idea of being in darkness. And so here's what Jesus says. Whoever follows me, this is what can happen to you today if it hasn't already. Whoever follows me doesn't have to walk in darkness. It's like you could come in here today walking in darkness and you can leave walking in light. That's the great promise of Scripture, that Jesus doesn't just forgive your sins, but he changes your life. And here's what he says. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but what? But will have the light of life. That's what God's word says. So I want to give you the context so this opens up to you a little bit. Jesus says this at the Festival of Tabernacles, which you're like, that doesn't mean anything to me. I know, I'm gonna explain it to you. He says this at what's called the Festival of Tabernacles, or if you've got another translation of your Bible, some translations call it the Festival of Booths. And here's what's neat. When you understand the context, you can understand the text better, right? That's when anything you read. So let me kind of explain this to you. So the Festival of Booths, this was their July 4th celebration. They were celebrating the 40 years that God had led them out of Egypt into the promised land. And we're like, why do they call it the Festival of Tabernacles? Because they would all go camping, which sounds terrible, but this is what they would do. They would all go camping because they would go live in tents for the week because they would say, hey, this is like what it was like when we were in the wilderness. Let's kind of remember our past and let's celebrate what God has done because God led us in the wilderness for 40 years. And then they would do this, another thing that was really neat. They would, in the biggest, most outer court, they would light these massive candles. They would have these four massive, you can call them a candle, you can call them a lantern. They were really big. They were the center of it all. And they represented that God would lead the people in a pillar by fire by night. This is in the book of Exodus. And that he would lead them by a lighted cloud during the day. And so that's what it all, and into this, Jesus is going to speak to them. Here's why, and this is important. I think we're, especially for us, who we live in a city with 500 church buildings. I want you to understand this. Jesus is about to speak to a bunch of people who have a lot of religious traditions but don't know Jesus. Okay? It's possible to have a lot of rituals and routines and not know Jesus. That it's actually possible and scary to fall more in love with your traditions than with Jesus Christ. And I see this, and I'm not thinking about any church in particular, but what can happen is churches who don't really believe in the virgin birth, they don't really believe in the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. They don't even really understand why he came. They love having their Christmas Eve services. They love lighting candles, even though they don't realize that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. They love having love feasts, even if they forget who is the creator of love. And so Jesus is going to speak into the traditions, and here's the good thing about tradition. Tradition is not bad when Jesus is at the center of it. One thing to do, especially as you start to get, you know, you have your first kid or you have your second kid, and they get older and they start asking questions, one of the things you're trying to wonder is like, how do I pass down like the traditions for Christmas? Like, what are our family traditions about Christ and what do we do at Easter? And those are all really good questions. It's how do I pass down a tradition of a living faith with Jesus at the center? Well, Jesus confronts all of this because there's all these lights and there's all these lanterns, and he confronts them and he says, I am the light of the world. And I want you to see where he does this. Look down at verse 20. He does this in the biggest and busiest place there is. It says these words he spoke to them in the treasury. Okay, here's what happened. When you walked into the biggest outer temple, that's where they had the boxes to give the money, because for God's people, giving was always central. And so there were these big boxes to give. This was what was called the woman of the court, court of the women. It was the biggest, it was the largest court. This was in the middle of a festival. There are, by estimates, you know, something around like 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 people. There's thousands of people there. And into all of that, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And I want to give you three convictions that we have about Jesus, and we hold them publicly just like Jesus did. Jesus was never afraid, and don't ever be afraid, to identify with Jesus Christ publicly. He was unashamed of that. I want to give you three convictions we have here out of the Scriptures going forward as a church because of the truth that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. The first conviction is this. We live in a dark world that needs light. The world that we live in is a dark place, and we're talking about spiritual darkness. It doesn't matter how well the economy is doing. The Bible talks about there being a type of spiritual darkness. And we live in the greatest decline of Christianity in the history of America. That in our own city, in Winston-Salem, what you'd think is Bible Belt Christian Winston-Salem, 74 to 75% of people are not Christians, which is about 185,000 people in our southern city. There's a lot of spiritual darkness. And listen, we all know that the world's dark. I mean, it was interesting. This week, I start normally working on my sermons on Monday. And so I had an illustration for this on Monday about how dark our world was. And the illustration was going to be the guy, the journalist from Turkey, who got kidnapped and tortured and cut up in Saudi Arabia. Because that's really dark. But then by the time I was halfway through my week, I was like, wait, no, the illustration of the darkness this week is definitely going to be the bombs that were sent to 11 or 12 politicians and celebrities through the mail. That's really dark. And then we all woke up yesterday morning and found out, no, and actually in my own hometown, in Pastor Dave's hometown, in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, there was 11 Jews that were shot while they were worshiping on their Sabbath. It's like, well, those are just three stories from the last 2 weeks. It's like, we live in a dark world. There is a darkness. Now, I think everybody's got to agree with that. Now, why is it dark and what are the solutions? But there's just, we live in a dark world. And some of us, we experience this really personally at times. Like, I don't know if you, if you've ever been betrayed by somebody, if you've ever been abused, if you've ever been neglected, if you've ever had like a relationship with someone and maybe it was a spouse, boyfriend, girlfriend, and it went sideways and they did some things or they said, you just realize this is a dark place. And then sometimes what happens is you actually realize, and this is what Christians realize, it's the beginning of becoming a Christian, is you realize I'm actually a dark person. I've got a real darkness to me. I mean, I can remember, I was trying to think of what would be appropriate to share with, a couple hundred of my closest friends here, about this. And I know you guys are all sinners as well, so I know you're going to be gracious here. But basically, I just thought, what was the time where I really felt a darkness? There's many times I felt it, but one of the times when I thought about being young, I was in ninth grade. And we were just, this was before I was a Christian, and there was a group of guys, and we were sleeping over at some friend's house, and they said, and we'd done this before, but they said, let's sneak out. And, no parents want you to do that, and everyone, so I felt, you feel bad about doing that. And then they said, I don't know who said it. I promise it wasn't me, okay? And then they said, I know there's this lady in our neighborhood, and she smokes cigarettes. Let's go steal all of her cigarettes. And I remember walking over the house going, what are we doing? I didn't go in the house, okay, just for the record, okay, as you guys, okay, if there's any police officers in here tonight. But I remember standing outside of it just going, just in my own little, I can kind of see it in my mind's eye, in my own like little 14, 15-year-old mind, like I'm like, what? There was just a darkness, what we were doing, why we were doing it, we were just doing it for fun, we were doing it just because we wanted to, and it was just, there's a darkness. What's interesting is they say with PTSD, with post-traumatic stress disorder, they say that most guys who come back from the war with that, it's not because of something that was done to them. It was because of something they watched themselves do. That you actually sometimes, it's like, oh, I went there and what I had to do to survive and what had to happen, it wasn't what someone did to me. It's what I watched myself do. It's hard for me to forgive myself. And so that's kind of the idea that when you realize we live in a dark world and then we realize that people around us can be dark and then we realize that actually the deepest, darkest areas of our heart, this is the beginning of repentance, is to realize I'm the greatest problem. And so we live in this dark world. And what do? Well, we have to realize there's two types of darkness. First, there's the darkness of the mind. And secondly, there's the darkness of living, of the life, of the actions, of the will. I want to just talk about each one of these. The first is this idea that, and you'll see this again, if this is like a lens for you just to read scripture through. Jesus, Paul, other places, they talk about the darkness of how you think, being futile and darkened in your thinking. Here's what this means. A couple years ago, and for the handful of you who are interested in this, one of my favorite preaching books, okay, is Preachers and Preaching by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was this famous preacher in the 20th century. And what he says in this book is really interesting. The first chapter of this book on preaching, I'll never forget it, I'm reading it, and he said, let me tell you man's greatest problem. He said, man's greatest problem is not that he's going to hell. I'm like, that sounds like man's greatest problem, And he's like, man's greatest problem is not that he's a sinner. No, that's what the Bible says. That is man's greatest. He's like, man's greatest problem is not that the wrath of God's on him and he's rebellious. It's like, no, those are all man's greatest problem. He goes, no, Man's greatest problem is that he doesn't know those things. That man's greatest problem, and read Paul, you'll see it. Man's greatest problem is his ignorance. It's what they don't know. It's like, you think about it. I mean, you think about people in the world. It's like, well, they don't even know where they, ultimately, where all things come from. They think that it's just nobody times nothing equals everything. That there was no purpose, that there was no design. They don't know why they're ultimately here. To make money and have fun. I mean, there's a darkness in the thinking that leads to a darkness in the living. This is what Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 talk about. Let me read this to you. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. This is the darkness of living now that flows out of the darkness of thinking. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. So the dark things are the things that people do in their private lives, but will not do in their public lives. The dark things are the things where your private life and your public life are not matching. Verse 13, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I want to talk about this idea of bringing what is dark into the light. That's what we're going to spend the rest of our time tonight talking about. Because what happens is every time you realize there's something, you're looking at something you shouldn't. You're doing something that you shouldn't. There's a lot of examples we'll get into in a minute. You've got to, when you feel that, when you are convicted by God's law, when your own conscience condemns you, and you know that you're living in darkness, and each of you might, you know, has an area of that, it's like, well, how do you, you have two options. Am I going to bring it into the light? And we'll talk about why that's hard. Or am I going to go deeper into the darkness? Am I going to come clean and confess before I get caught? Or maybe I think I'll never get caught. Maybe I think I'm the exception to the rule. Maybe I think I can hide this forever. Or I can compartmentalize my life. And so I want to talk about this. And here's the deep conviction. That the light is bigger and better than the darkness. That's what you've got to believe. Like, you've got to believe that as you're calling people out of it. You've got to believe that as you're leading yourself to be out of it. You can either come into the light or you can stay into the darkness. Here's the honest truth, though. There's ultimately nowhere to hide. It's like, you know, I heard a guy tell a story. He said he was getting dressed in the morning. He's looking out his window. He lived downtown. And he said he saw a guy, he had a bunch of trash on him, and there was no trash can near him. And, you know, he's thinking, what should I do? This guy was outside. And the other guy's watching him from his window. He doesn't know he's being watched. And he said he sees the guy look to his right to see if anyone's looking, and then look to his left to see if anyone's looking, and then look behind him to see if anyone's there, and then look in front of him, and then no one was there, and he threw the trash on the floor. And the guy telling the story said he'd never looked up. It was kind of this idea that there was not even a thought that God saw it or that God cares. And kind of the idea, it's not to scare us. There's a shock to it and there's a comfort to it to know that God sees everything. There's nowhere that ultimately we can hide. Jesus Christ already knows everything. We can't hide behind our excuses. You know, I was drunk. It's genetic. It's just about my past. It's because of my parents. It's because I'm tired. It's because I'm lonely. It's because I'm single. It's because I'm traveling. We hide behind our excuses. We can't hide behind our euphemisms. You know, it's not porn. It's adult entertainment. It's not adultery. It's an affair. We soften our language. Oftentimes, we try to hide behind technology. If I can get an incognito browser and delete my history, no one will ever know. This won't harm anybody. Now, sometimes people try to hide in church. Well, if I go to church, then I feel like a good person, even when I'm not living the way I should be. Some people hide behind family. Some people hide behind money. There's a lot of different places people hide. Here's how you know if you're hiding. Let me just give you the uncomfortable litmus test. Is there anything in your life of sin or struggle that nobody knows about? That's called living in darkness. And I want to help us walk through this just for a few minutes. It's a little painful, but is there any area in your life, and it probably isn't, you probably just thought about it right now and then you said, I'm not talking about it. I'm going to shut this down. But is there any area of your life of sin or struggle that nobody knows about? Like, is there anywhere you go, you know, you might say, nobody knows that I drink too much. Nobody knows that. Nobody knows that I struggle with same-sex attraction. You know, you might think, nobody knows how deep my anxiety and depression are. I've never told anyone that. Nobody knows that when the kids go to school, I actually end up going online and watching trashy things. Nobody knows when my wife leaves and takes the kids in the minivan, I look at porn. You know, nobody knows that I'm a highly functioning alcoholic. Whatever these things are, nobody knows all of these different things. Nobody knows that I have an eating disorder. Nobody knows how terrible my marriage is. Nobody knows how bitter I am. Nobody knows that I had an abortion 4 years ago. Whatever these things are, and these are the kind of things, it's like, well, how do we begin to create an environment in which these things can be talked about and brought into the light? Because here's what happens. When you bring something into the light, and let me show you this, it becomes exposed. This is the language again and again. Look at John chapter 3. It should be behind me. Verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness. That's the problem. If you stay in darkness, it's because you love darkness. A person who stays in darkness doesn't do it out of duty. They often do it out of delight. He says, okay, love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. But it's telling you to bring it into the light. Here's what happens. When you bring something into the light, it's exposed. But here's what's exciting. Sin loses its power when it's exposed to the light. Sin is the only thing that grows in the darkness. Let me kind of give you a story to kind of explain this. I heard a story about a guy, and he realized, and I realized a lot of these examples have to do with sexual sin. It's just because that's a personal, that's a private, that can be a quote-unquote secret sin. But this is what happened. This is a true story. There was a guy, he began to be attracted to he was a married man. He began to be attracted to a woman at work. And he didn't do anything inappropriate, but he just began to, you know, think about her more, and he kind of scared himself, kind of the whole thing, like, oh, why would I even think about her that way? That's weird. I'm married. And he began to be ashamed, and this is what happens, right? You're like, well, I'm a Christian. I'm not supposed to be looking at this. I'm not supposed to be thinking those thoughts. I'm not supposed to be addicted to, you know, prescription medication. You know, I'm a Christian mom. What am I trying to do? Like, you know, I heard a guy was telling me one time, he said, this mom, she's like trying to homeschool her 6 kids, and she's an alcoholic, and she just goes in the bathroom and drinks wine all after. It's like, you'd never know it. Not in our church, just people have these dark areas of their life, and they feel like they can't tell anybody. And so this guy he's beginning to be attracted to this girl, and he's nervous because now he's noticing how she's dressing all the time, and that's bothering him because he knows that's not right. And he's getting too excited to see her at work. And that's not good either. And then he notices when she paints her nails and all of these different things, and he's really bothered about this. And he's starting to, you know, compare her to his wife all the time. And nothing inappropriate had happened, but he was noticing this. And as he tells the story, he said, you know, when I told somebody finally, as soon as I told them, it lost its power on my life. It was just like this. It's something about, you know, there's confession to God, which is most important. But there's confession to another person in his image where you have to say out loud, I'm attracted to somebody at work and I'm married. And it's like, it loses a lot of its power right when you say it. As soon as you just say it out loud, it's like, now it's not in the darkness anymore. Now here's what I've traded lying and hiding for being uncomfortable at being exposed and probably having this guy or this girl or whatever the situation is, now ask me about it. Okay, well, that's the punishment for living in the light, is to have people ask you how you're doing, which is hard, but easier than living in the darkness your whole life. And so this is the idea. Well, how do we do it? The key is we have to confess our sins. Here's what confession is like. Confession is turning on all the lights, okay? And the best illustration, sorry, got weird illustrations tonight. The best illustration I can think of is turning on the lights is, again, back in my BC days, before Christ days, I used to go to they had these middle school dances and high school dances and everything. And I remember these middle school dances we would go to, they were held by our public high school, and I'm not pro or against dances, just hear me tell the story. But basically... Some were like, what is he going to say? Is he going to let me go? Is he not going to let me go? No. But what would happen is there would be all this music, and they would turn all the lights off, and, you know, it's all 6th, 7th, and 8th graders and goofy dancing and all this other inappropriate stuff. And then they would say, you know, they'd tell you at one point, they'd be like, last song, you know. They'd be like, all right. Then they'd be like, all right, you know, it's time to go. Your parents are out there. I mean, you don't even have your license yet, you know. And then the moment where it was just like it got real, it's like, shoot, they hit all the lights. And you're like, this is gross, you know. You're like sweating, and he's sweating or she's sweating, and there's stuff all over. You're like, what happened in here? it was all fine like 2 minutes ago, and then you hit the lights, you know? That's like, it's like, that's confession. Like, that's kind of, it's like, you know, it's kind of gross, I know. But that's what confession is. Confession, here's a biblical definition of confession: agreeing with God. It's like, oh, he just got really serious. Yeah, I know. But that's what it is. It's like I agree with what God said about this. And so I'm going to call it what God calls it. I'm going to talk about it how God talks about it. I'm not going to just use, you know, euphemisms. I'm going to tell it as it really, really is. And here's the idea here. The idea is that we want to be a church that can be saints and sinners together. Christians tend to love to be saints together. So we're like, so here's what it means to be a saint. Oh man, wasn't that an incredible John Piper book? Oh, that David Platt sermon was awesome. Oh man, I'm having a spiritual conversation. Did you listen to that podcast? Did you read that blog? You know, it's like, it's not bad. But it's sharing about kind of the saintly good things, spiritual disciplines. Sinner is when you are able to just talk in natural, normal ways about your sin. Not sin streaking, okay? That's inappropriate. Let me give you boundaries for confession, because this is important. Here's two boundaries. Share with the least amount of people as possible. Well, this is why we have DNA groups. We think that's a great number. You know, like 2, 3, 4 guys maybe. Or maybe you just pull one of those guys or one of those girls aside to tell them something serious in your life. Here's the second rule, and this is really important. These are biblical principles. You only tell somebody who can walk through the whole process with you. So here's what happens. Someone's marriage falls apart, and there's two dangers. They tell no one or they tell everybody. The tell no one is like, mistake, don't tell nobody. That's like the worst thing you could do. Second worst thing you could do would probably be to tell everybody. Here's why, because then it's really hard for me. If some guy comes up to me and tells me something terrible about him and his wife, but I can't walk through the whole process and see her restored and him restored, it's hard for me to, I need to be able to walk through and see the marriage record so that I don't think about her that certain way or him that certain way. Does that make sense? That's why you keep the numbers small, and that's why you walk through the whole process with them. Those are the two things. And so we want to be a church that when somebody confesses sin, think about this, just think about it. You know what it's like in your own life. When you decide to confess sin, you know, it's like, okay, I'm having the conversation with myself of what is this conversation going to be like with Bob when I talk to him or whatever, you know? And you know, so how do you respond when you confess your sin? How should you respond when someone confesses sin? Here's the two guardrails of love, truth and grace, right? Challenge and support, warmth and strength. And it's hard, you know? I've seen, and I'm trying to give you guys real life examples, okay? So as I've seen this, and being a pastor for 10 years, I get a front row seat at the best and worst things in people's lives, you know? So I get the best seat at every wedding, which is great, you know, especially if I'm performing it, you know? But I also see the worst things, and I see how things work, okay? And usually when somebody confesses sin, again, it tends to be two extremes. One extreme is like, don't worry about it. We all struggle. You're just a guy, you know? You're just a girl, you know? It's just a season. That's not helpful. But also, it's not helpful to be so judgmental or so religious about it or so consequence about it. Now, granted, sin has consequences. But to where it squelches the ability to create a community where we can talk about sin. So, like, I'll tell you, be honest with you, I saw this happen. I know this person who this happened to. I know a guy. He was on staff at a church, and he was struggling with pornography. And he was afraid to tell people. And he finally had the courage. Imagine, he had the courage. He went to the elders, and he said, guys, and he told them the whole story. And they fired him. And then the next week, they made him read an apology to the whole church. I think that's unacceptable. And I'll tell you what I know happened is it went submarine in everybody's life in that church. We don't talk about that anymore. It's like if that happens, is you get fired and humiliated, then no thanks. And so what we're trying to do is how do you create a culture in which it's like we can talk about these things, and I feel in one sense okay talking about it, but I never want to talk about it again afterwards. You know, it's kind of that tension of like, I know you're going to love me and help me and challenge me, and I fear you like I fear a dad, you know, or a good dad or a good mom. I know you love me. I know you're going to help me. I know the discipline's not going to be more severe than it needs to be, and I know that you're going to help me take my next step. So that's the idea of walking together, and it's really the belief that living in the light is the best life that you could possibly have. Which leads me to the final conviction that we have. Not only that the light's better than the darkness and that we live in a dark world, but number three, we are to follow the light and confront the darkness. Very simple. We are to follow the light and confront the darkness. I want you to look again one more time at what Jesus says in verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. And then look at the application. He doesn't say, look at me. He doesn't say, study me. He says, follow me. I want you to know at Two Cities Church what it means to be a Christian is, are you actively following Jesus? Our definition of a disciple, and we just have really clarified this recently, and I'd love everyone to memorize it if you can. It's simple. That being a disciple means that I'm following Jesus and I'm helping others find and follow Jesus. I don't think you're a disciple if you're not doing those things. Those are the most, now it looks different based on your life stage, based on your lifestyle, based on your personality, but every person should be following Jesus. That's what you do. That's what it means. Follow the light. Walk toward the light. What we would say here is take your first step and your next step toward the light all the time, whatever that means for you. And this is the power. Jesus Christ comes and he says, follow me and walk in the light. Well, what does this mean? This means that if you're not following Jesus, you're still in the darkness. If you're not actively following Jesus, you're going to be in the dark in at least an area of your life. If you said, I'm going to follow Jesus in these three areas, but I'm not going to follow what Jesus said in regards to money or sex or some of the other areas where the culture's telling me the exact opposite thing. So let me tell you, how do you practically follow Jesus? How do you walk in the light? Well, you have to walk by the light he gives you. So Jesus says, I am the light. And then he also says, here is the light, which is the word of God. So let me read this to you. This is Psalm 119. Your word, and there's many places that says something like this, your word is a lamp to my feet. You know, we would say like a flashlight today. You know, your word is the flashlight that helps me move forward. And it is a light to my path. So here's the question you need to ask. The question that you need to ask is, in whatever area of my life I'm struggling with, what does God's word say about it? You know, it's like, well, just think about it. It's like, well, I'm single. Okay, well, what does God's word say about singleness? Believe me, it says a lot. There's been whole books, whole PhDs written just on what does the Bible say about being single. And then some of you are like, well, I don't like to be single. How do I go from single to married? Well, that's called dating or courting or dorting or whatever you want to call it, right? But it's like, well, that's a whole season of life. And there's different, you know, there's different people land different places, but the principles are very similar and all deduced from Scripture. Some of you, what's interesting in our church, we've got a church where it's like lots of first-time homebuyers, you know, lots of people getting their first jobs. Lots of people, I found out, you know, a couple days ago, I don't know if this isn't a super accurate number, but that we know of, at least 11 people in our church are pregnant. It's like lots of first-time moms and first-time dads. And here's what we're hoping, that whenever that happens in your life, you're like, well, what does the Bible say about whatever it is? It's like, and it's like, pound on the Bible. It's like, what do you say about anxiety? Like, come on. I know you say things about it. What do you say about depression? What do you say about sexuality? What do you say about same-sex attraction? What do you say? It's like, that's the questions that you wrestle with. And then you guess what you do? You wrestle with them in community. And you just say, what? I know God loves me. I know I have a good God. I know I have a written word. I'm not afraid. What does the Bible say about bipolar? It's like, I don't exactly know exactly, to be honest with you. But it's like, I know it addresses it. It's like, don't tell me the Bible doesn't address the most important things in your life. Your sin and your struggles. It's like, find it. We're going to help you find it. On our website, there's a resource page. I just thought of this. It's true. On our website is a resource page. God bless Caleb Duvick in the back there. I see him. I mean, it's a great little resource page he put together. It's like, what is the issue? We don't have every issue on there, but there's hundreds of books on there, or dozens of books on there at least. It's like a great resource. It's like, that's what you do. Here's what else you do to walk in the light, and this is really hard. You tell the truth. So that's the same thing as confession, but kind of a little bit different. Here's what I mean. It's like, okay, do you want to have a good blank? You fill in the blank. It's like, I'd like to have a good marriage. It's like, let me tell you what you need to do. Tell the truth. It's like, okay, well, what does that mean? Well, let me give you an illustration. One of the most confusing, I say this in all my premarital counseling sessions and or when I meet with couples, and it's always one of the most surprising things that I say, and it's that, and it has to do with telling each other the truth. It's that, never apologize if you're not sorry. And it's like, well, why would that be? It's like, I don't think I like that, you know? What? Well, here's what I mean by that. If you apologize when you're not sorry, you're lying. And what happens is you're like, well, I'm sorry, what you mean is I don't want to talk about this right now. And then I don't want to talk about this right now means, well, I'll probably do it tomorrow and we'll talk about it then. And then you'll be even more mad at me because I told you I was sorry, and but here's the actual thing. I don't think it was wrong. I mean, my wife and I, her name's Margie, we've had those conversations so many different times. I mean, we had like a fight that could have been done in like one day. It went 4 days because I was just like, I'm apologizing for two of those things and not three. I can't get into it with you guys right now. It's too long. But it's like, you know, we had that conversation, and, you know, finally got to the point where she was like, okay, I see it, you know? And most times it's the other way. I know, okay, most times I see it. But I'm just saying. But it was one of those things. It's like what we did was we told each other the truth. It's like, you know, that's the best thing. It's like you and I have a good relationship. It's like there's so many parenting books. It's like, well, how do I parent? It's like, what do I do? It's like you tell your kids the truth. That's what you do. You just tell them the truth. We tell our kids the truth all the time. We tell them the truth even when they don't like it. It's like, Addie, don't eat like that. No one likes that. You know, I mean, that's a good thing. But we are home. It's like we tell each other the truth. We tell each other the truth about God's word. And there's nothing, otherwise what you're trying to do is you're trying to manipulate the relationship. It's like, well, what would I need to say in this community group so that I would be accepted and people would like me or they would, it's like, here, how about the adventure of telling the truth? How about the adventure of where you go, you tell the truth and you see where it leads? Because the light and the truth and the life are synonymous in the book of John. They're the same things. To live in the light and to live by the truth and to have life, it all has to do with telling the truth. So we have to be people who walk by the light and tell each other the truth. And if that happens, here's what you become. You become a son of light and a daughter of light. Look to John chapter 12. I'm picking up on the last time the theme light is used. Verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer." That's him. "Walk while you have the light." This is John 12, 35. "Lest darkness overtake you." There's two options. Walk in the light or walk in the darkness. "The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going." And then look at this. "While you have the light, believe in the light that you might become sons of the light." Sons of light or daughters of light are people who've been transformed by the gospel. They're confessing their sin. They're walking in the truth. They're following the light. So here's what they can actually do. They can confront the darkness. That the desire for every person in this room, wherever you are, and the desire for us as a church is for us to confront the darkness. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, confront it, don't run away from it, okay? Because if you run away from it, you become prey. It's chasing you. It's like, turn around, look at the darkness, and say, I'm going to confront you. I'm going to confront the darkness. Here's what you do at first, in your own heart. You just confront the darkness in your own heart and say, where do I need to repent? Where are their dark desires? Where are their dark motives? I want to repent. Here's the second place you do it. You do it in your home. Too many people, they want to go change their community. It's like they want to go change their city. It's like, how about you put your home together? It's like, how about you love your wife and you love your kids and you get your finances together and you stop lying to one another and you be a decent neighbor, and if you put all of that together, maybe God could begin to use you to be light other places. But it's a lot easier to talk about being a light to the city of Winston, which we want to be. But it's like, what about being a light to my kids with my last name at night? You know, that's the whole idea. It's like, I want to be somebody who confronts the darkness, who walks toward the darkness in my life. Because this is what Jesus does. See, look at verse 27 of John 8. This is the very end of the passage. No surprise here. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. They don't understand all of this, I'm the light of the world stuff. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, and that's the phrase for the cross. He said, when you lift me up, when I'm on the cross, then you will know that I am he. Here's what Jesus is saying. It will be most clear to that I am the light of the world when I'm hanging on the cross. Now, here's what's very interesting. If you read the whole Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you end up finding out is at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, it says that when Jesus was on the cross, it was dark. It's interesting. Let me read it to you. Matthew 26, verses 45 to 51. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness. There was darkness over all of the land until the ninth hour. So this is interesting. When Jesus was on the cross, there was physically darkness to represent spiritual darkness, to represent the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus Christ. This is why, look what he says. And about the ninth hour, after 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was the darkness of separation. The Bible actually talks about a third type of darkness, not just the darkness of ignorance or the darkness of arrogance, but the darkness of hell. Again and again, the Bible talks about hell as a pit of darkness or as utter darkness. And what happened at the cross is the reason it was dark is because Jesus Christ bore God's wrath and the penalty of hell for anybody who would ever trust in him. That's what happened at the cross. Jesus Christ was the most brightest light in the darkest hour on the cross. And because of that, the future for the Christian is bright. I want to read you to the very end of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible. See, light and darkness show up in Genesis 1, and light only shows up in Revelation 22. It says this, the great culmination of the Bible. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign with him forever. Where we are going, if you're a Christian, the Bible says there is no darkness. It's only light because of what Jesus has done. How does everybody respond to this? Well, it's actually fairly encouraging. Last verse, John 8:30, as he finishes saying all of these things and explains the cross, it says this, and as he was saying these things, many believed in him. As he was saying these things, people believed. And that's the great hope, that as you talk to people about Jesus, they would believe. That as you open up your Bible and as you open up your life and as you have conversations and as God brings people into this facility and the other resources that we have, that as we talk about Jesus, people would believe. That's the great hope of the Christian, is that any person who could hear about Jesus can believe in him. But then for the Christian, what would be the applications as we close for us going forward? Three things. Number one, what do you need to confess, and to whom do you need to confess it to? Is there something that you need to confess? We're not just confessing for the sake of confessing, just a healthy confession. And how do you even create that, you know, culture and lifestyle? We had a guy, this was a couple churches ago that I worked at, he was so good at this. He would just come in and he would just, very naturally, not in inappropriate ways, he would just share, just like, hey, you know, my wife and I got in this huge fight this morning and we couldn't resolve it and I had to come to work and I got a lot to do today, but I can't really even think straight. Would you guys pray for me? It's like, wow, thanks for sharing that. I probably need to call and apologize to my wife too right now. It's kind of how you feel, you know, and then you're like, and now I like respect you more even that you did that. And now thank you for just open, you just created an environment where we can talk about these things. So it's an environment of confession. Next, follow the light wherever it leads. I mean, just tell the truth, follow Jesus, see where it leads. But finally, begin to just confront the darkness in your life. You know, it's interesting. There's a, you know, I don't know how many of you guys know the story of King Arthur, but there's a King Arthur in the Round Table. There's this moment where they're looking for the Holy Grail. And they're all sitting, these knights, they're sitting around the table. There's 12 of them. And they want to find the Holy Grail. And they don't know where to go. And there's this massive forest. And so they decide, you know how we're going to find it? They said, each of us will go into the forest where it looks darkest to him. It's a deep meaning. It means when you don't know what to do, you start with the darkest part. It's like, what do you need? What is the darkest part of you right now? It's like, that's where you start. You begin to ask God to bring light. You ask God to give you the strength to confess it. You ask God to give you the grace to repent of it. Let's pray. Lord, we give you our lives. And I just ask to continue to believe that living in the light, walking in the light, telling the truth, confessing our sins, that's the best life. And we thank you that because of Jesus, we have a big Savior and a big cross, so we can have big sin that can be forgiven and repented of, that we can tell people who we are and the sins we've done because we know that sin is actually forgivable because of the cross. Lord, we want to offer that same grace to people in our cities, people in our homes maybe, people in our communities, our neighbors who have an enormous amount of guilt and who would not even ever know how to come out of the darkness because they don't want to be exposed because they don't know that it actually is how it loses its power and where forgiveness is, Lord. Let us be the kind of church that does that. In Christ's name, amen.